Hey man, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Last time we looked at the lame man who was healed, and the crowd began to earnestly look at Peter and John, and they were quick to defer all the glory to God. Acts chapter 4, and shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. I pray that the Holy Spirit now would speak to our hearts from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. If you back up to chapter 3 and verse 12, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on who? On us. Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" And then he goes on to talking about the Lord Jesus, whom God has glorified. When God is glorified and lifted up, when we see the Lord in his holiness, we quickly see our own unworthiness and weakness. There's no type of Hollywood type of Christianity. When we see the Lord as he is, holy and lifted up, there's none of this whole Hollywood type of Christianity. There's no room for boasting or fame. Notice with me in Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6. I always love reading through the book of Isaiah. So many prophecies of the Lord Jesus in the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 6, probably the most preached on missionary passage when trying to stir up people to think of missions. But Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, what? High, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. You talk about weddings. What sets a wedding dress apart from a normal dress? Well, many times it's the special things, but one of the things is the train, the length of it. And it says here that the Lord, his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So the two things these beings, these seraphim cover, are their faces and their feet in the presence of God's holiness. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Not man's, but his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me," not wow is me, but woe is me, for I am undone. I'm undone. Have you ever got home, back home from church and looked in the mirror? And you thought, "Oh no, did my hair look like that the whole time I was in church?" Or maybe some button was undone, or your tie was all messed up, guys. I don't know who invented ties, but they're nooses, and you get a new tie for Christmas or your birthday, and you try to tie it, and it won't stay tied. You get back home, and it's slouching. So stay up where it should be. When Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, he saw himself undone. Like, do I really look that way? Do I really look that bad? Well, when we see the glory of God, we do. We do look that bad. We are undone. We're unworthy. We're sinful creatures. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." When Isaiah saw himself in the little fashion that he was, and he saw God in his glory, it was like, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. What do you want me to do for you?" It's the false prophets that are always saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Notice in Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Isaiah faced the false prophets. Jeremiah faced them. Ezekiel faced them. Every true prophet faced multiple false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. Jeremiah 6:13. "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying," what? "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. My friends, that is what we're hearing today. We're hearing peace, peace, but there is no peace. Reminded me, I received a news note from Brother Cloud, but it was a man wrote about Rick Warren's prayer, inaugural prayer. And this is from Daniel Cordell. And I didn't catch this. I heard Rick Warren's prayer, but I did not catch this. I guess I didn't understand all that he was saying. But Daniel says this. He says, "Today in his inauguration prayer, Rick Warren prayed in the name of Yeshua, Issa, and Jesus." Well, I don't think maybe the man's only bringing out three different aspects, but I think he also said Jesus. That's Greek for Jesus. I think Rick Warren mentioned that. It seems like he mentioned more than three names, but this man brings out three names: Yeshua, Issa, and Jesus. And this man goes on to say, it seems the three names Warren used were to imply the three Abrahamic faiths. That is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. He said, "What's significant is the name Issa being prayed by Warren. Issa is strictly Quranic Islam and is used by Arab Muslims." And I thought this was interesting. He says, "Even Arab Christians," in other words, those who were Muslim but converted to Christianity, got saved, he says, "Even Arab Christians do not refer to Issa, but Yeshua." This man says, "I've lived and studied Arabic in one of the same Muslim countries that Warren has visited. And I think he probably knows that Arab Christian communities only refer to Jesus as Yeshua and not Issa as the Muslims. Issa was not Jewish, but Palestinian. Issa did not die on the cross, but instead someone died in his place. Issa is a Muslim prophet. Issa is only found in the Quran. The name Issa doesn't have any biblical support or any meaning found in biblical scholarship, yet Rick Warren prayed in the name of Issa." And so it reminds me of all this political correct mumbo jumbo. And notice back in Acts 3, when Peter, and this sets an example for all of us. How do we reach the Muslims? And when we did our study on Islam, we clearly pointed out that the Muslims say they believe in Jesus, but clearly not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They do not believe that God had a son. They do not believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. Remember what we said? They called that a figment of people's imagination, that Jesus died on a cross. You can see that in the Islam Bible courses. So what's going on? All this trying to win people by compromising with their false religion. That is not what Peter did. In Acts 3, verse 13, this is what Peter said. Acts 3, 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his, what? Son, Jesus. Now, the Jews clearly understood if Jesus was making himself out to be the Son of God, he was saying that he was equal with God. Acts 5. Peter, knowing that full well, that if he said Jesus was the Son of God, the Jews would take that then he is God. Knowing full well, Peter didn't try to water that down. Peter said he glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, in his name. Notice Peter does not substitute some other more agreeable names. Peter didn't do that. He said, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Well, what name are you talking about, Peter? Well, you go back to verse 13. It's Jesus, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then he goes on, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. What's the first word of verse 19? Repent. Repent ye therefore and be what? Converted. How many times have you heard these religious leaders, and I can name off a list of names, who in public don't want to use the word repent or converted? How many times have you heard some of these religious leaders saying, well, we're not going there to convert people? I've heard of some of these Christian aid organizations going to other countries in the time of tsunamis or hurricanes, and the news media will interview them, and they'll say, well, what about you coming to this nation that's Hindu or Islam? And it seems like without fail, they say, well, we're not coming here to convert people. We're just coming here to bring them aid. Is that what Peter did, my friends? No. He said, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be what? Converted. A Christian organization that's going to another land to do anything other than convert those people to Jesus Christ, to preach repentance to them, they need to turn from their false idols, false religion to the Lord. That is not a Christian organization any longer. It is only a social organization. It is only what they call the social gospel, which is not the gospel. It's just going there to meet their humanitarian needs, and that Christ never sent his disciples any place just to meet humanitarian needs. Brother Wall did it the right way. Brother Wall went to Haiti to preach the gospel. But when he got there, he saw many villages did not have clean water, and because of that, they were sick. And so Brother Wall thought, you know what? While I'm preaching the gospel, I'm going to give them an illustration. I'm going to drill them a well. And so in many villages in Haiti, Brother Wall drilled wells. And then they got fresh water and helped their humanitarian needs. But his purpose in going there was to preach the gospel. You know what? You people need to repent and be converted. You mean you're going there to proselytize the people? We're going there because those people need to repent and be converted. You mean you're going there to disrupt their culture? We are going there because they need to repent and be converted. They need to be changed from their idols. They need to turn from their idols to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saying that their gods will not save them? We are saying they need to repent of their false beliefs, be converted and turn to Jesus Christ, because it's through faith in his name alone that they can be saved. But today we're too politically correct. Missionaries now are being sent to the field just like politicians. Oh, we're here, but we don't want to offend you. We don't want to offend your culture. The reason you need to send missionaries there is because their culture is pagan. That's why you have to go there. That's why we have to go there. Missionaries years ago went there, told them to repent and be converted. They forsook their drums. They forsook their ungodly way of life. In Papua New Guinea, one of their delicacies, if you please, is drinking blood. Missionaries went there and had to tell them to turn from that. The scripture clearly tells us not to eat blood. What would people say today? Oh, well, that's your culture. We don't want to offend your culture. Well, you know what? By not offending their culture, you're offending God. So who are you going to choose? We need a vision. We need an Isaiah 6 vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high and holy and lifted up. That's what we need today. We don't need any more politically correct speeches. We need to know what God says and tell others. We were looking at a vehicle this week, and I've just determined I'm going to hand out for right now anyway, the tattoo track. I know that's a hard-hitting one, but I was talking to a car salesman this week, and the last thing I did was leave him with that, and I told him, I said, you know what? I think time is running out, and you need to consider this. And he told me, he says, well, I can't read it right now, but he says, I will read it. And he gave us a call. We were on our way to another city yesterday, and he gave us a call. And he was trying to come way down on a vehicle that we had looked at. And I thought, well, that track did not offend him. You know how it is. When you give somebody a gospel track or talk to them about the Lord, if they don't like it, they don't want to talk to you again. They don't want to see you again. But by his call, I knew that he read that track. And we need to pray for him and many others. But too often, we're only concerned that all people speak well of us instead of thinking about we've got to answer to the Lord. Time, I truly believe, time is running out. Time is running out. And we've just got to quit worrying about what people say about us, and we've got to try to get the gospel out to people while we have the chance. Notice in Jeremiah 29, when Jeremiah was preaching and prophesying in his day, time was running out. Jeremiah lived in the days before they were taken captive and in the days after. We could be living in the same time frame in regard to the United States. There are some people out there that are saying a full-fledged depression is coming our way. Well, we don't know. Captivity could be coming our way. We don't know, but we know America is far away from God. Notice Jeremiah 29, verse 8. Jeremiah 29:8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. We look at this a couple weeks ago. For they prophesy what? Falsely unto you in my name. We've got to get that down. There are people that talk about Jesus that are giving a false message. Look at Jeremiah, verse 9. They prophesy falsely unto you in what? My name. They prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. They were facing a 70-year captivity. Maybe we are too, I don't know. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when? Okay, when? When ye shall search for me with what? All your heart. Our heart is so given to covetousness. Our heart is so given to material things in this age. Do you realize all these things could be taken away? That salesman could be trying to sell me a vehicle that in a very short time is taken away. It's gone. It's removed. Now, back in Acts 4, the religious leaders didn't like this. And let me tell you, that's exactly who does not like this repentance and converted message today. These religious leaders, they're not going to do that. Do you realize that if you saw the inauguration, if you saw excerpts of it on the computer or however you had means to see it, do you realize that Rick Warren's hair was longer than any of the political leaders there? Did anyone notice that? Rick Warren's hair was longer, the preacher's hair was longer than any political person there. And something else I noticed, Rick Warren was dressed casual and no other political leader there was. This was Inauguration Day. This was one of the most important days in America every 4 years. And the preacher comes with the longest hair. All the political candidates had short hair, like a man ought to have, but not Rick Warren, not the preacher. And he's dressed casual. On this important day, he's dressed more casual than any of those guys. Doesn't it tell you something? It tells me something. In Acts 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being what? Grieved. Notice who it is now. Verse 1, Peter and John are speaking to the people, but the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. These are all religious leaders. Came upon them, being grieved that they what? Taught, being grieved that they taught the people and what? Preached. These religious leaders were grieved that Peter and John were teaching and preaching through who? Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Through Jesus. It tells you something when a preacher is ashamed to use the name Jesus, and I mean the name Jesus alone. It tells you something. Peter and John used it. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them, put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word, what? You know what? Well, hold your place here. Turn me to Romans 10. Okay, how many people are going to get saved if I pray in a long list of names? Okay, who do they believe in? Well, it may not offend certain people, but who's going to get saved? Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, who? The Lord Jesus. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Issa was not raised from the dead. That's the wrong Jesus. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever what? Believeth on him shall not be what? Ashamed. Listen, someone truly believes in Jesus Christ, they're not going to be ashamed of his name. Verse 12, for there is no difference between who? The Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of who? The Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. There's only one way to be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the what? The gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no way to be saved other than through the name Jesus. But the religious leaders didn't like it. Notice back in Acts 4. The people responded, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. But for telling the truth, Peter and John are put in hold. In other words, they're put in jail. Are we willing to suffer that people hear the truth? Even if they only hear it once, are we willing to at least give them the full truth once? Maybe they'll cut us off from saying it again, but at least they'll hear it once. So you notice there in verse 2, the religious leaders were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They taught and they preached. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, many times one message will have them both in. That's the way it ought to be. But Jesus did both. He preached and he taught. He did both. Notice in Matthew 13, he taught the people. Excuse me, Matthew 13. What is the difference between teaching and preaching? Matthew 13, verse 53. Matthew 13, 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he what? Taught. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" So they were astonished by his teaching. It was different. He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Notice in Luke 19, Luke chapter 19, Jesus taught many, many times. He taught the people. Luke 19, verse 47. When you are teaching, you're trying to get people to learn something. To learn something. Luke 19, 47. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very what? Attentive to hear. You know what? If you are excited about your topic, other people will listen. Because if you are excited about something, they know if you're excited about it, there's got to be something to it. And so they'll tend to listen. I have to confess, when I was in school, in junior high, I had a very boring history teacher. And it seems so boring. So I grew up in those years not liking history. I've learned to appreciate history since I've been out of school. But in Bible school, I had to take some history again, a little different history. But this man loved his topic. In fact, he had a doctor's degree in history. That was his major, history. And he was funny. I mean, he was like a Kent Hovind is to creation. This man, his last name was Wiggins. Lexi Wiggins was his name. And he made history come alive. In fact, he was one of these guys where they would do an orientation and he would have the student body ask him any question or ask him about any event in history, a certain time period of history, and he would tell the date. In other words, they could say, you know, the American Revolution or who knows what. Tell him any event, and he would give the date of it. And so he made it come alive because he loved the topic, and he caused you to want to desire it. He made it fun. These people, verse 48, were very attentive to hear Jesus. They knew it wasn't just some dry, boring speech he was giving. This was real to him. And that's the way it ought to be to us. When we teach others the Bible, they ought to see, you know what? It's real to them. They're excited about it. There must be something to it. I need to learn. So he taught them daily in the temple, and that's what the word means, to learn. That's the Strong's Concordance definition. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines teach as this, implying sending, passing, communicating, or rather leading or drawing. So teaching is passing along some information, passing it along that they might pass along to the next generation. It's communicating some truth to one generation that they'll realize is important and pass it on to someone else. And then those interesting words, it says implying sending, passing, communicating, or rather leading or drawing. I thought that's interesting. When we are teaching someone, truly teaching someone, we are leading them. We are drawing them. We're not pushing them. We're not driving them. We're leading them. We're drawing them to some place where we are. It's not just communicating some things that we don't really know. It's bringing them along to some things that we do know. Notice Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. That is exactly what God told the Jewish people to do to their children. To pass along something to them. And not just pass along something that they should do, but not they themselves, but to draw them, to lead them along to the truth. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be where? In thine heart. You see, it's not just telling the children, okay, memorize this verse. No, it's having these things in our hearts. Verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And on it goes. Verse 7 is so important. It's so important to have family devotions, but even more importantly will be how we respond to things that happen in our homes. Those are the best teaching times. If I get a flat tire, what do I say? If I come home and find the tire's flat, do I start mumbling and complaining? Or do I say, well, praise God, that went flat in the yard and not when we were out traveling somewhere? Because, you know, now I can change it. Praise God we weren't stranded. The alternator went out. Well, praise God it didn't go out when we was out on a trip. Now, Brother Jeremy, he heard some noises with his alternator. Praise God, that happened before the trip and not in the middle of Mexico. They have been very sick. I tried to send out emails and information, but they've had a flu bug. And so they got going from Mexico, and it was Jeremy and John, I guess. A couple of the girls that had had it while they were still in Mexico, but here Jeremy and John, they're headed out at night. I think it was about 11 o'clock at night, they took off for Michigan, and Jeremy and John get sick. Now, can you imagine the alternator giving out right then? Jeremy has a flu bug. He feels terribly nauseated and sick. It's the middle of the night. The alternator quits. They're on a desolate section of road in Mexico. Not a good place to be. And you're sick. You see, there are so many blessings that we enjoy and that we should thank God. And those are the best times to teach your children truths. In the midst of those times, say, hey, you know what? Praise God the Lord had this happen now. Imagine what it would have been like if it happened at a certain place. So teaching is not driving or pushing someone else to do something that which is not effective in our lives, but quite the opposite. Jesus told about the religious leaders. Notice in Matthew 23, that's exactly how the religious leaders in Jesus' day were. They were hypocrites. They were pushing and trying to drive other people to do something for which they were not willing to do. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and what? Do not. They say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They tell you people to do all these things. Well, the good things they tell you to do, do. But don't do like they do. Because all they do is tell other people to do things and they're not willing to do anything. Anything. So the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23. He leads us, Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. So Jesus taught, we are to teach. Jesus also preached. Notice in Matthew 4, Matthew chapter 4. What is the difference between preaching and teaching. Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to what? To preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People don't like to use that word today. They say, don't you preach at me. And the contemporary churches won't use that word. They don't use the word preach. They don't use the word repent. Don't use the word convert. They don't like those words. The word preached, according to Strong's Concordance, means to proclaim, to declare, to speak of. When the word is being preached, it's not a roundtable discussion. Years ago, radio Bible class used to have Dr. M.R. DeHaan preach the word on the radio. And then it kind of went down to a panel discussion. I haven't heard the program in years, but the last I heard it was two men and a woman in a panel discussion. Well, the Bible clearly says a woman is not to preach. But so they're going back and forth on the radio. What happened to preaching? Preaching the word. More and more programs are going to panel discussions. There's others on radio, TV, that has degenerated to that. It's nothing more than a panel discussion. When it's time to preach, there's no discussion. It's proclaiming the word, and that's what Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines preach as this. I thought this was really interesting. He defined it as to pronounce a public discourse on a religious subject from a text of Scripture. That right there would nullify a lot of things that are called preaching. They don't even open the Bible. To pronounce a public discourse on a religious subject from a text of Scripture, to discourse on the gospel way of salvation, and exhort to repentance. That was Noah Webster. I thought that man had a good grasp of what preaching is. It's something publicly put forth from a text of Scripture, and it urges people to accept the gospel way of salvation and exhorts them to repent. But, wow, Noah Webster had it right down. So teaching may be just sharing some facts. Maybe facts that you are excited about. Maybe you love math and you're excited about it, and you have to really urge someone else to get excited because maybe math is not their thing. Maybe English is their thing. And so you start to parse sentences and verbs and different things, and other people may say, oh, I'd rather be in math class. You can have your English. People have different favorite subjects. But teaching may just be sharing facts, but preaching is not just passing along some knowledge, but preaching should be with passion. Preaching should be urging someone to pursue a future course of conduct. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Some people may say, well, boy, you're awful pessimistic. And you're always talking about judgment falling on our land. Listen, it's like, if we would get the correct message out there, God wouldn't have to judge. If we would judge ourselves, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves and what? Pray and seek my face and what? Turn from their wicked ways. Then will I what? Hear from heaven and will what? Forgive their sin and will what? Heal their land. So, my friends, I'm not a pessimist. I'm trying to get forth the message, the only message that will save America. The only one that will, and God can turn it around. You know, in the late 1970s, mid-1970s, 1976, I heard Jack Van Impe preach. And I thought, I honestly thought I would never make it through Bible college because he was putting forth some things that were supposed to happen by 1980. And I thought, you know what? I'm never going to graduate from Bible college. The Lord is going to come back. There's not time to finish this, but you know what? I'm glad I finished. God spared America, and to this day. So we've got to keep putting forth the message of repentance. God can turn things around, but if things don't turn around, judgment will fall. It will fall. We once did a survey when we were going out witnessing door to door. And one of the questions was, why do you think Jesus came to earth? And it astounded us how many people say he came to die on the cross. I personally was astounded because I didn't think that'd necessarily be the most popular answer. I thought they might say, well, you know, he came to teach people. Or maybe some people would say, I don't believe he ever came to earth at all. I don't think there was such a person. But although many, I would say the majority of the people gave the right answer, he came to die on the cross, a vast minority of those people were saved. So they knew the facts. You know, they say many people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches from the head to the heart. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not just knowing Jesus came and died. It's receiving him into our hearts and lives. King Agrippa knew the facts in Acts 26. King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And we never read that he became a Christian. Almost. He knew the facts. Notice in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. The devil and the demons know the facts. They know Jesus is the Son of God. But you know what? They don't turn from their wicked, vile lives. Right to the very end, Satan, when he's after 1,000 years being bound, after 1,000 years being bound, he's going to be loosed and go right out and try to deceive the nations to go against God. James chapter 2, verse 19. James 2, 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also what? Believe and what? Tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? True faith is going to make a change in our lives. So, preaching must be more than just passionate speaking. Preaching, as Noah Webster said, must be from the Bible. We must get him the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans 10, 17, we've got to get them the word. But time is running out. Noah Webster says, to preach is to pronounce a public discourse on a religious subject from a text of Scripture, to discourse on the gospel way of salvation and exhort to repentance, to turn from sin. And in closing, let's look at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel was one of the men who lived in the days when Israel was taken captive. No one wants to live in that day. Every person now that passes away, I think, you know what? That person is very fortunate to have passed away still seeing a free America. Because we may not. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no what? Pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked what? Turn. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Listen, if we don't tell them about their long hair, about their pornography, about their adultery, about their wicked, vile sodomy, if we don't tell them that they must turn, this nation will not be spared. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. We're never going to cause them to turn if we all act like Rick Warren. That is the false prophet way. We can't intersperse their false prophet names with the true name. We've got to give them the truth so that they turn from their way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? We can say the same thing. America, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, America? Why? So we've got to be faithful, giving the message. Jesus preached and taught. The apostles, when faced with personal bondage, still gave the message straight. You must turn from your way and live. You must repent. You are responsible that Jesus was put on that cross. It was your sin that placed him there. Turn from your wicked way and live. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of you or of your word in this adulterous and sinful generation. Lord, please open our eyes that we might see what's happening with false prophets. No one is turning. They're all taking upon themselves a Hollywood Christianity that requires no change, that doesn't offend the world in the least. Lord, open our eyes. That's not the true gospel. Lord, help us to understand what's going on. The way is being paved for the Antichrist. The way is being paved for a one world false church that doesn't offend anyone except you, O Lord. Father, please work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.